Good to see all of you this morning. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 53, or if you're using a Bible app, use that as well, Isaiah 53. And then the other passage we're going to go to today is in Romans 3, so if you like to work ahead and make sure you got all the passages when I go to read them. We're in a series called We Believe, and basically what I'm doing is kind of going through our articles of faith, kind of not necessarily systematically, but I'm going through them. So we find ourselves in article of faith number 6, but before we get into that, I would like to pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here this morning. I pray now, Lord, that as we continue to study the basic beliefs of that we hold as Christians, I pray that you would just continue to help us to understand you and understand your word and understand one another. So I pray, Lord, that you would just inspire your people through your words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So article of faith number 6 says this: we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice, that all who believe in him are justified on the grounds of his shed blood. So we have an amen to that. We believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ did that for us. And if we believe that, we will have eternal life. So what I would like to do today is I would like to look at what Jesus' death actually accomplished for us. I would like to look at what Jesus' death actually accomplished for us and how we can follow his example in those things as we interact with other people. Because you and I both know, okay, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you read your Bible, if you don't have to deal with any other people, sometimes being a Christian seems kind of easy. But now interject other people and Christianity gets kind of hard, doesn't it? Wouldn't you agree? The interaction with other people makes our faith kind of difficult. So what I'd like to do today is look at what Jesus' death accomplished in our lives and how we can follow his examples in the way that we interact with other people. So the first thing we want to look at is this: Jesus is our substitute. I don't really have to define substitute for most of you because you probably learned what a substitute was one of your first years in school when you showed up and you were like, that's not my teacher. And they were like, that's a substitute. And if you were anything like me, you were like, yes, this teacher doesn't know who I am. They don't know what I'm capable of or not capable of. And now I can just do whatever I want for the day. I have 6 hours. Did anybody else feel that way? Okay, I'm just messed up. Okay, so substitute is really at the heart of atonement. And it's this: Jesus paid instead of us. We deserve to die, and he took our sin upon himself on that cross, in our place for our sins. And that's when I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Some of you know these verses very well. It says this: but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So iniquity, transgression, those are all things, all big words for sin. And basically what that passage is saying is this: Jesus paid the price for our sins. He was our substitute. It should have been us, but it was him. Jesus was our substitute. So how can we practice that type of substitution in our interactions with other people? Obviously, you and I could never die for another person's sins. And when we really look at it, Jesus didn't have to die for our sins. I mean, sure, we could have paid for our own sins, so he didn't have to do it, but he chose to do it because he loves us. So now we have this Savior that chose to be our sacrifice, that chose to be our substitute because he loves us. That should impact us as believers in Christ. And we should look at things in life and say, I want to do for other believers because I love them. So in very practical ways, as a Christian, we can interact with other believers and say, I love these people, so how can I help these people? How can I do things for these people? How can I in a sense, stand in the gap for them. And some of the things, I mean, you could probably come up with more than I can, but some of the things that I thought about as I was praying about this point is this. We can pray for other people. Do all of you pray for yourself? Does everybody here pray for themselves? I hope you do. I mean, I'm sure like in your prayer life, you're like, help me. I can't deal with this. These people around me stink. I got to deal with these people. Most people pray for themselves. But now how many people pray for other people? I mean, sure, maybe you're on the prayer chain, you pray for other people. Maybe you have a prayer partner and you pray for them. Maybe you're a parent or a grandparent and you pray for your children. Maybe you're a child and you pray for your parents. But let me ask you a question. Do you daily practice praying on behalf of other people? Sure, they can pray for themselves and they probably do. But do you ever go up to one of your Christian friends and say, hey, you know what? It's just been laying heavy on my heart. What can I pray for you for? How can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? When there's a prayer request or somebody shares something, do you say, hey, you know what? I'm going to add that to my prayer list. So in some senses, you're doing something for someone else that they can do on their own, but you're saying, I want to stand in the gap based upon the fact that Jesus was willing to stand in the gap for me. In some cases, we need to do things that people can't do for themselves. Some people can't do certain things for themselves. Like, for instance, we can encourage other people. You know, some people feel so low and depressed, and they feel like they're not worth much. So maybe you can step in and encourage them and tell them that they are. Tell them that God loves them. Tell them God made them for a specific purpose. Encourage them and build them up. So much of this society is tearing people down. And that's why so many people suffer with things like depression and issues of feelings of low self-worth, because there's no one around to encourage them. But maybe you're put in that person's life to encourage them. Another thing you could do is help them in a time of need. Some people have real issues and needs that they need your help. They can't help themselves. They need someone to stand in the gap for them. They need someone to help them with the things that they're going through. So it's kind of like standing in the gap for them. It's kind of like, in some sense, instead of them doing it, you're doing it. And I know this is difficult, okay? Truth be told, this is difficult because we all kind of get consumed with our own life, right? We all start to think about our own life. My job, my school, my family, my parents, whatever it is that you're thinking of is consuming of your life. It's your life and you have so much to think about and so much to do. But by way of reminder, then we have to think back to this substitution on our behalf that Jesus laid down his life. And we have to say, you know what? Jesus did this because he loves me. So if you're struggling with doing for other people and standing in the gap for other people, you have to constantly remind yourself every day, Jesus did for me. Okay? Jesus stood in the gap for me. How can I do that for other people? So Jesus is our substitute, but the next thing we want to look at is this. Jesus is our expiation. This is a vocabulary word you use every day, right? Okay, Jesus as our expiation means this, the removal of sin and guilt. The removal of sin and guilt. So Christ's death removes our sin and the guilt of our sin. See, the guilt of our sin was taken away and placed on Christ, who exonerated us, really, before the Father in his death. So Hebrews 8:12 says this, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sin no more. Does that sound good? I will remember their sin no more. So in the day of judgment, when you stand before the Lord, he's not like, remember in eighth grade when you did that? I didn't like that, okay? That was wrong. Okay, remember in 10th grade? Okay, remember when you were married and you did? No, that's not the way it rolls out. See, he cleans our sin. He washes it away. He expiates it, really, the technical term is. He washes it away. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. It tells us that in life, what's going to happen is there's going to be guilt associated with sin, okay? So guilt can be positive or negative. And let me just tell you this. Here's how it can be positive. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, godly sorrow produces repentance. That's talking about salvation. So at some point in your life as a Christian, you probably woke up and said, I am a sinner. What the Bible is saying is right. What the preacher up front has been saying for years and years and years, how I'm a sinner, and I've been arguing in my head saying, no, I'm a good person, I'm not a sinner. You finally woke up one day and said, I am a sinner. You felt guilty about your sin and decided, I am a sinner, and now I need a Savior. So you trusted in Christ. So godly sorrow produces repentance. But there's a negative side to guilt. Did you know that? See, God does not want us to live in guilt and shame. And the negative side of guilt is to be caught up in past sins that are already forgiven. You get this? The negative side of guilt is to be caught up in past sins that are already forgiven by Jesus. He does not want us to live that way. That's why he expiates our sin. That's why Jesus is our expiation, because he washes that away. So we're no longer tied to that previous sin or the guilt of that sin. But I would suggest to you that there's three unhealthy places where that guilt will come from. And the first is from ourselves. We beat ourselves up, we don't understand the scriptures, and we feel guilty about something that we've done in the past. God can never really truly love me. God can never really truly forgive me. So here's what your problem is. Is your theology's wrong. Because the scriptures tell us, as far as the east is from the west, that he cleans our sin. He washes our sins away. He will remember our sins no more. That doesn't mean that he's a forgetful God. It means he chooses not to remember those sins or hold those sins against us. So many times we don't know the scriptures. So we don't know, and we make ourselves feel guilty. We hold on to things in the past. The second unhealthy place is Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and he wants to make you and I feel like we're not worthy of forgiveness. If people knew who you really were, you couldn't be forgiven, or they wouldn't listen to you, or here's what Satan wants to tell you. You're not worth forgiveness. You should live and dwell in that guilt. Because here's what happens when Christians get caught up in this, when Christians get caught up in this type of guilt type living, here's what happens. They're ineffective. And Satan has won. He does not want you to be a good witness for him out into the community. So we have ourselves that's an unhealthy place, Satan, but the last is others. Sometimes other people will not let you forget about your sin. You know anybody like that? Is there anybody in your life that's one of those pointy finger people? Okay. They're always pointing their finger and they're not letting you forget about your past sins. They're making you feel guilty constantly about your past, constantly pointing out all your sins. Let's think about this for a second. All the heroes of faith, when we look at like Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith in the Bible, were they all perfect people? Or did they all have sin in their lives? They all had sin in their lives, and a lot of them had very deep sins, especially before they trusted in Christ. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. I mean, he was pretty much there holding the coats of the people that were stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Okay, so Paul was like, yeah, go guys. Imagine if Paul was like, you know what? I'm not worth following Christ. I'm not worth telling other people about Christ. Remember, Paul penned like 60% of the New Testament. Imagine if Paul had serious guilt problems. Imagine if he believed what Satan told him. Imagine if people ran around pointing their finger at Paul and he fell for it. Because some people, early Christians, some of them were like, wait, Paul? He's coming? No. I don't want to be around him. Because they saw what he had done. But then they saw the new life that he had in Christ. So most, I would say, did not point the finger anymore. So here's what I would like to say. As Christians, sometimes we fall into the trap of bringing up the sins of others after it has already been forgiven. And you know what? That is not consistent with what God wants us to do. So we can emulate the fact that Jesus expiates our guilt not only by communicating to others that our sin is forgiven, but not constantly bringing up the sin that is forgiven. Because you know what? It's not helpful. Bringing it up will not help that person continue to move forward. It will not help you forgive them of what they may have done to you, and guess what? It's not going to help the message of Christ move forward. See, when we're the type of people that continue to bring up the past that's forgiven already, it's actually going to make that person feel ineffective. It's actually going to make us ineffective, and it's going to make the message that we bring to other people ineffective, because basically what we're in essence saying is this: okay, yeah, Jesus paid the price for our sin, but you have to live in guilt and shame for the rest of your life until you go to heaven. It's not the way it works. See, he expiates our sin. He cleans our sin. He washes it away so we don't have to live like that anymore. I mean, let me ask you a question. Do you like being around people that bring up your past sins? You like that? Oh yeah, I'm gonna go hang out with so-and-so today. I love that person. They always bring up everything I did wrong all my life. Even when I was like a little kid, they're always reminding me, laughing at me, pointing the finger at me, saying, I can't believe that person's a Christian now. They used to live like that. We don't wanna be around people like that. So why would we be those people? We know those people exist. But we should not be those people because we're not being an example of Christ. Because Christ does not look at us and say, oh, I remember that. Yeah, I got to watch you. I got to keep an eye on you. Okay, that's not the way Christ deals with us. Which brings us to our next thing is this. Jesus is our propitiation. And I talked about this last week a little bit. And propitiation refers to simply this, the removal of God's wrath. When we look at the cross and we see the Savior dying, that is a picture of the wrath of God upon sin. Do you realize that? Okay, it's not Satan doing that, okay? This is the wrath of God, the punishment of sin upon the Holy Savior. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, in verses 25 through 26, it talks about this. Romans 3, 25 through 26 says this, talking about Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by the blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here is what this passage is really telling us. Sin has to be paid for. Do you realize that? Sin has to be paid for. So Christ being our propitiation is basically saying he is taking God's wrath and paying for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says it this way. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. See, the most powerful love that you can ever imagine is someone dying for you. Dying in your place for your sins. That's what Jesus did. He died in our place for our sins as our substitute, but not only that, as a propitiation to show that, yeah, sin still has to be paid for, and Jesus paid for that sin. But you know what? Sometimes when people sin against us, we want to make them pay, don't we? When people sin against us, we want to make them pay by instituting our own little justice system to make them pay, don't we? We institute these crazy little justice system in our mind where we try to make them pay. And listen, I'm not talking about a person getting off with no consequences if they commit a crime. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about interpersonal relationships and when people sin against us. And many times, it becomes this little game in our head. I'm going to make that person pay. They said that to me, so I'm going to say this back. You know, for me, a lot of times, you know, people will say hurtful things. You know, I mean, just in life, people. The more people you interact with, the more probability that people are going to hurt you. It's just the way it is, okay? If you haven't figured that one out yet, you're probably living in a cave somewhere and not interacting with people. So people will say things, and, you know, maybe it's a little dig, or maybe it's a little shot at me. So normally, by the grace of God, I walk away and don't say anything mean back. Normally, I'll just say. But then it gets to me, right? And I start thinking, oh, I should have said this. Or next time, I'm going to say this. And then God, in a still small voice, says, I kept your big fat mouth shut for a reason. You shouldn't have said it, and that's why you didn't say it. They intended to hurt you, and I don't want you to repay evil for evil. See, it's not our job to make people pay for their sin. Do you realize that? It's not our job. And the fact that Jesus is our propitiation shows that he paid. So hopefully and prayerfully, the person that sins against you is a Christian and that sin is paid for by Jesus. But you can rest easy knowing that if they're not a Christian and that sin is not paid for by Jesus, the sin's still going to get paid for. And they're going to pay. They're going to pay for their sin. We don't have to make them pay us, put it that way. We don't have to come up with our own little justice system. If we continue to repay evil for evil, here's what's going to happen. It's going to make the next thing that Jesus is to us almost impossible to happen. And that's this. Jesus is our reconciliation. See, reconciliation means this, restores our relationship. Restores our relationship. I talked about this a little bit last week. But because of our sins, we were alienated from God, separated from God. But Christ's death removed that alienation and reconciled us to God. So Romans 5:10 tells us that by Jesus' death, we're reconciled to God. Now we have a relationship. Before we were estranged from God, now we're brought into his family. So as Christians now, we're called to reconcile with one another. So that means when somebody sins against us, we don't repay evil for evil. We're actually called to reconcile with them when we have difficulties, issues, and when they sin against us or we sin against them. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, reconcile. Like, I love them in Christian love, but, you know, I don't really see myself like hanging with them. Let me just tell you, this doesn't mean you need to be their BFF. This doesn't mean you need to ride off on a tandem bike into the sunset singing Kumbaya with them, okay? This just means this. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with other people. You know where that's from? Romans 12:18. That's what the Apostle Paul says. If possible, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with other people. So basically, as a Christian, you should be able to rest easy and say, there's no one in this world, for that matter, that can actually look at me and have something against me based upon what I have done. Notice this. If possible, as far as it depends on you. Do you know why Paul wrote it like that? Because he knows that people stink, okay? And there's going to be a lot of people out there that you're going to be like, this person is impossible, and I am doing everything I possibly can to reconcile with them, everything I possibly can to live at peace with them, but they are impossible. And God is going to say, don't worry about them. I'm going to take care of them. You worry about yourself. We all know people, right, like that? We all know people that are just clearly impossible. But here's what I would like to say to you as Christians. They should never be us, okay? People shouldn't look at us and say, that person is clearly impossible to live with. You should be the person that is saying, like, you know what? No, I'm going to make every effort to make this right. And if it's not going to be right, it's not going to be my fault. It's not going to be my fault. I'm going to do everything I possibly can. So here are some things that happen when we don't seek reconciliation. One, it's a bad testimony. People look at Christians and say, what kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian are you that you can't even work out an issue with another Christian? So others in the community are hurt because they look and they see no difference between us and the other people. The second is we harbor bitter feelings. Anybody like to have sleepless nights thinking about how they're angry about somebody? You like that, right? 2 o'clock in the morning, man. No, nobody likes that. And here's what happens. Those bitter feelings get rooted up and start to grow like these seeds of anger in our lives. So it hurts us. And thirdly, it's not pleasing to God. God looks at us and says, hey, you know what? I died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, to reconcile our relationship. I was willing to lay everything out before you on your behalf. And here you are, not doing the same for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So it hurts God. Any of you here have kids, you know this hurt, right? When your kid doesn't do the right thing or they directly disobey what you've asked them to do. How do you feel? Oh, it hurts, doesn't it? Like, what have I ever done? Like, seriously, I brought you into this world and everything, I do everything around you and now you don't listen to me? Well, that type of hurt, parents that you know, that's the type of hurt God feels. You know, the more I parent my kids, the more I realize that God's looking at me like, oh, man, you know, why do you do the things that you do? Not necessarily in regards to parenting, but just in life in general, how we can hurt God's feelings by not following after him. But finally, Jesus is our redemption. Redemption means this: he freed us from the captivity of sin. So Jesus paid for us with his blood. He redeemed us. We were slaves to sin, and he brought us out of that. He bought us back. He paid the ransom, so to speak. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Galatians 3:13, it says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Talking about his sacrifice. Okay, he became the curse for us. He became the payment for us. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, which was the scripture reading today, it says we don't have to be slaves any longer because Christ redeemed us. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this: you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. So now what Christ is saying is this: I redeemed you. I brought you back. Here's how you need to respond. Glorify me while you're here on this earth. Lift my name up while you are here on this earth. So then the question becomes, how do we do this? Okay? How do we glorify God in our bodies? Well, we can follow Jesus' example and redeem. Let me just tell you this. Jesus redeems people, but as Christians, we can actually redeem something as well. We can redeem the culture around us. And just very briefly, in closing, I want to tell you historically how this goes down. Historically, Christians have responded in three different ways to the culture that is around us. That's the community or the culture that we live in. They either receive it, reject it, or redeem it. The first is receiving it. Receiving it, a good example of this would be kind of like what I would call liberal theology. That means this: the culture is saying these things. The culture is putting out whatever it's putting out. And as Christians, we just look at the culture and receive everything. And even if it goes against what the Bible says, we start to believe culture more than the Bible. We start to look at the Bible and say things like, well, you know, it is thousands of years old. How could it possibly be talking to us in 2015? So then they look at culture and say, okay, culture says that's not sin. The Bible says it is sin. Well, culture wins because I have to live in culture. I'm going to receive culture. And it just becomes one big mess. The problem arises because people start calling, as I said last week, sinful things not sinful. This would be people that receive the culture and just say, okay, culture dictates. The Bible doesn't dictate. God doesn't dictate. Culture dictates. The second is rejecting culture. And a great example of this would be our friends out in Lancaster, the Amish people. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not bagging on the Amish people. I like their horse and buggies. Their whoopie pies are pretty good. Okay? The Amish people seem to be very nice people, but here's what they've done with culture. They reject it. Okay? They reject culture. They look at culture and say, we will not take part in much of it. So they'll look and say, zippers, no, we take buttons, okay? Cars, no, we take horses. Phones, no, I don't know what they do. So they reject. They reject all of culture. And interestingly enough, I know I shared this after we went to the Amish country. We actually had a real live Amish person to answer questions for us. And my wife was great. She was asking all kinds of questions to this Amish buggy driver. And one of the questions, I don't know if I shared this part, one of the questions she asked was, how many converts to like the Amish do you guys have many converts? He literally looks back and goes, oh, there's been about three or four. Wow. Three or four converts? Well, here's the problem. When you start to reject culture, here's what happens. You become ineffective. What is the Great Commission? It's to go and make disciples. Okay? It isn't be in the world and protect yourself from the evil world and culture around you. That's not the Great Commission. I could see why people would want to do that because they get sick of the evil, but we're not called to do that. We're not called to totally reject the culture that we live in. So as Christians, we can't receive everything. We can't reject everything. So what do? We have to redeem. We have to be the agents of redemption in this world. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: what can I do to make this different or more pleasing to God? What can I do to make this different or more pleasing to God? So we live in this culture, we live in this world. We're not supposed to be of the world, but we're in the world. So we can't receive everything the world throws at us, and we can't reject everything the world throws at us. But here's a couple of examples. Take, for instance, technology. Take the internet. Okay? Can we receive everything that's on the internet? Can we? No way. Should we? No way. Okay? Can we redeem the internet? I think we can, right? As churches, what do? We put out our websites. We put out teaching. There is Bible Gateway, ESV Bible. There's apologetic websites. There's so much Christian testimony out there on the internet that can actually impact people, because guess what? By and large, most of the culture is where? On the internet. So what if, for instance, we took a lesson from our Amish friends and said, we don't do the internet? And every Christian in the entire world said, we don't do the internet. What would the internet be? It would be a very dark, dark place. So now we as Christians can say, well, there's work of redemption that needs to be done in the internet. So we can actually help there. So I know most of you aren't webmasters and creating websites, but now let's take it to your level. Okay? Maybe you're on social media. And you look at social media and you say, okay, how can I be a light in social media? Maybe I'm going to be the person that doesn't complain on social media. Maybe I'm going to be the person that actually puts out Bible verses, but not in a clearly judgmental way of telling every person how horrible they are, but telling them how much God loves them and how much he deeply cares for them. I don't know what you can do in that area, but I know there are things that you can do to redeem that. So rather than rejecting it or receiving everything that it offers, we say, how can we infiltrate it? How can we make a statement for Christ? How can we redeem it? How can we buy it back and say, you know what? Satan seems to want to own the internet, but we're not letting him. Work in school. You go to work every day. Can you reject work in school? Okay. Can you? Do you want to? Some of you want to, right? Okay, you can't totally reject it. Can you receive everything that goes on there, all the conversations? You know, I talk to a lot of people, and a lot of people are like, you know, you don't even know the way that people talk to me at work, or the things that they say, or the jokes that they tell. You don't even, and you're at the point where you're like, I don't even want to talk to anybody. Is that an option? Can you go to work and not talk to anybody and just reject all conversation? No, I'm a Christian. I'm out of here. Okay? You can't do that. Okay? But what you can do in work or in school, because I know school's a tough place as well, what you can do is say, how can I redeem this time? How can I use this to further the gospel message? How can I change these conversations from something nasty to something pleasing to the Lord? That's why Jesus put you there. You know that? So you see, we have two examples: technology, work, and school. But now think about your whole life. Think about every area of your life, whether it be a hobby, whether it be a skill you have. How can you use those things to redeem the things around you, the people around you? How can you use those things to infiltrate and say, you know what? I'm not going to receive everything. I'm not going to reject everything, but I'm going to redeem what God calls me to redeem. But you know what? We can only do that. We can only redeem the world around us if we believe that Jesus died for our sins as our substitute, that he took care of our guilt and washed it away as our expiation, that he endured God's wrath as our propitiation, that he restores our relationship with him as our reconciliation, and he freed us from the captivity of sin as our redemption. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here. I thank you that you can do the work of redemption in our lives with the people around us, with the things around us, with our little circle that we're called to, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that we believe the truths that your scripture tells us about what Jesus has done on our behalf. And we do the best we can with your help to exemplify those things in the lives of the people around us. Just thankful again for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite Chris Bird up. He's going to dismiss us with a benediction verse.